It is so great to be back, and we're going to take some time this morning. It's nothing fancy because we haven't got the manpower to like have this full-fledged multimedia presentation of a post-missionary thing together, but we do have the capacity at least to show you some images and to talk through a little bit about what the Lord did, because I know so many of you were praying for us, and it was just amazing. And I want to preface it with this. Those of you who have been with us as we've been studying through the Old Testament and then with us on Sunday mornings, you know how on several occasions the Lord has directed our attention to the concept of God's name being Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And how we looked at how Jesus is God with us. And when he was on this earth, there was something amazing that God, the holy God of heaven, could take upon the form of man, and yet for who he was, he could be at home in a lost world in the worst of circumstances. And on more than one occasion, we talked about that pretty amazing moment when Jesus went to the house of Levi. You remember Levi was a tax collector, and a tax collector was considered to be the worst of the worst of humans in Israel, because they worked for Rome and they extorted money from God's people, and so he was taking money from God's people, using it to support and prop up a pagan government, and then the company they would keep would never be Jews, but they would be the worst of the Gentiles, soldiers, Roman soldiers, and other tax collectors and prostitutes and who knows what else. And yet the night that Jesus sees Levi and he says, "I want you to follow me," Levi drops everything, gets up and follows Jesus. And that night, Jesus had dinner at the house of Levi. And what a crowd it must have been. It was not a church crowd. And yet, that the worst of the worst in Israel didn't have any problem getting close to God who had become man. And God who had become man had no problem being really close with them. And how challenging it is just to think it through. And Lord, what's that going to look like? Well, we got an amazing taste of that in this trip. In fact, if I were to name it, it's like the House of Levi mission trip for us. So let's throw up the slides, and I'm going to just kind of talk them through the progression. The first slide that you're looking at is, and it's a little hard to see. Do we have a light switch? Is there a place we can turn the light off? I'm going to walk out here to look so I can. That's the map of southern Brazil. It's a little hard to see. Oh, it's better back here. And about on the right-hand side, about just a third of the way down, there's an island. Let's go to the next one. You'll see it a little better. Okay, and that island is Florianópolis. The city of Florianópolis is on the mainland, and then there's a bridge, and it goes to the island. We were on the island of Florianópolis. And the best way for me to explain Florianópolis, it's like the north shore of Oahu meets Ensenada. There's a legitimate surf world. They bring like a major leg of the pro surfing tour goes through there each year. It's their last leg before going to the North Shore. So there's little local surf communities around there, and it's better than the Aloha Spirit, because you know you go to Hawaii and they say, "Oh, the Aloha Spirit," but the Hawaiians are all mad. These are the nicest people I've ever met anywhere on the planet. Let's go to the next one. There's an even closer view, and you can see down in the south, they're all up and down, there's bodies of water, and where we were was a place called Lagoa, near one of those little lakes down there. Next. This is where we were hanging out. That's some of the Bible College students from Brazil. The Calvary Chapel Bible College students from Campo Mourão were there as a part of this. We were there. We were going to do 4 nights of Bible conference. We were teaching through the 7 letters of Jesus to the church. We'd start at 8 in the evening, and we would have an hour session. We would take a break and have another hour session. So 2 hours of Bible study a night, beginning on Thursday night. It was really, we had 80 people a night at the conference. It was just amazing. Let's go to the next one. Again, that's kind of a look at where we were staying. These are like little cabins, and then behind, if you're standing there, like right in front of those chairs, to your left and behind you was a main building with rooms as well. Another, next slide. Those are a couple of the girls from the Bible College. Next. Now, this girl's from the Bible College, and last year when we were in Brazil doing a conference in Curitiba, she was at the Bible conference in Curitiba, and God so touched her heart that she dropped out of journalism school. She was going to university. She's a journalism major, and she says, I just want to study the Word of God. My heart is so on fire for the Word. And her name is Clarissa. And how awesome that God would lay hold of a kid and just make her go, forget college. I want to study the Word of God. Next. Another couple of Bible college students. The girl on the left you'll see in a picture in our outreach that's just pretty great too. Next. Now that's looking at the far end of the grounds. That's kind of the main part of the hotel there at the end of the picture. This is our first day of outreach. We are at the Federal University in Florianopolis at a lunch break. Okay, keep going. That's the group of people that gathered. I wish we could blow it up a little so you can see the numbers. But they were playing, and it was just a great old time. And in fact, about three or four people prayed to receive the Lord. This is Phil. Phil is, he's American, but he's lived most of his life in Brazil. And he's helping out with the Bible College. He's a student there, plus a helper. John Wang, who many of you know, who's been here. John was preaching, Phil was translating. And like I said, three or four people prayed to receive Christ that first afternoon. Now, this is the House of Levi. This is called Cabana Campesh, and it's a little bar. Now, you got to think, don't think bar downtown Manhattan or bar. Think bar in a neighborhood in Ensenada. And when we were driving there, we're going, what, are we driving to Ensenada? It was all these twists and turns we were getting there. And then you get out, and it's like all dirt streets, dogs running around. But this bar is where that whole little surf community came. Now, the guy next to Sean, between Sean and Aaron, is the owner of the bar who said, oh, yeah, you guys come play. No preaching, but you come play. Well, you'll see that we didn't need to preach. Another one of them playing. And there they are, they just tore it up. Guys, I got to have them just play what they played one day here. Aaron is the sickest drummer on the planet. I bow down in front of his drums. This is the outside of it. And you notice how young everybody is. You can see a few old faces. Half the population of Florianopolis is under 30. Now look at, check it out. Notice the open books. The band couldn't preach, but here's the Bible college students with their Bibles open, talking to these people at the bar. And they were like, so like, okay, yeah. Carry on. Now this is the dog. I turned the corner to use the toilet one night, and as I'm going, just out of the door comes this dog, like he was using the toilet before me. It was so strange. Now these people are right in, there's the door, like you can see the door there where the lady's leaning on it. The band is right behind these guys, and these people were just dialed in. There was so much of the presence of Jesus in this place by way of the Christians in the band, and the people were just like, oh really? They were so at home with the presence of God. God was there. Just a young couple, typical of who were there. Keep going, just you can keep moving through these. Just happy to be there. And hold on one sec now. This is what's amazing now. Everybody, the guy on the left there, that's Claudio. And he's about 27 years old, and he's the pastor of the Calvary Chapel there in Florianopolis. And he just says, Richard, these people, it's hard to reach them just through proclamation because they have everything. This is where all of Brazil wants to be. We have the greatest weather. We have the beaches. We have the surf. It has a personality. This is like resort world. This is Maui for Brazil. And he says, the only way you can effectively reach them is just by building bridges and being friends with them. And so in this place on that night, what they were seeing is that Christians are like touchable, real people. And then Jesus said, remember not too long ago when we were together, our last study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the Christian is just like salt. The Christian is just like light, and that is what was happening in this place. Go on, go ahead, next. Again, Claudio. Again. Now, this will blow your mind. The guy on the left, he's a regular at Cabana Campesh. And Claudio knows him because this guy has a Christian wife, and this guy has told Claudio he would never, ever, ever set foot in a church. Never. There's nothing that could compel him to go to a church. He didn't want anything to do with church. But he was at that bar both nights, Thursday night and Friday night when we were there. He was at church on Sunday because he saw Christians that were just like salt and just like light. Next. Are we stuck? Come on, slides. There we go. Now, this is a lady named Oli. That is Oli's last bottle of beer. Because that night, it was Thursday night, Oli gave her heart to Christ because the Christian that sat across from her and didn't look at her like, you know, drinking your life away, what are you doing? You know, just sat down with her, smiled at her, opened up a Bible and talked to her like a human being. And she gave her life to Christ. Next. There she is again. This is the next night. She looks a lot different this night than she did the night before. Next. Now, this is the following day. So we had Thursday night Bible conference, 2 hours. And by the way, after 2 hours of Bible study on a Thursday night, about a third of the people who were at the Bible study went out with us to the bar until 2 a.m. witnessing. This is at the State University. And these are the students just sitting there. It's their lunch break. The guys are playing. And after they played, I got to stand up and preach the gospel. And Phil, he translated. The girl leaning against the pole right there gave her heart to Christ with the four other people that day. It was just amazing. This is Friday night at Cabana Campesh. Just some more look at the faces and see how the people were. They're sitting there, they're drinking their beers and just having their regular old night, and the guys are rocking it. They were throwing it down. Oh, wait, back up. That one. Remember I said you're going to see that one girl in the picture later? She's sitting there with that guy. There's her Bible. It's open. The band's playing. I mean, it's loud in there. It's a bar, you know? And here she is. She's got her Bible open. And she, because she's Brazilian, she can speak Portuguese. And she's leaning over just preaching the gospel while the band is playing, while people are sitting there holding their beers, having their drink. She's preaching the gospel to this guy. Keep going. Again, look at the back up one to the one there again. Sorry, Bobby. The girl with the green on, she's got her Bible open. Sitting there talking to that group of people. Carry on. Aaron and Danny. It was just off the charts good. People were just loving it. Look at them. They're just going, you guys are Christians? What? Now, this is Saturday night, and now we're on the street. We've done Thursday night, 2 hours of Bible conference. A bunch of people go with us to the bar, and we share the gospel. Friday night, 2 hours of Bible conference, go. Saturday night, 2 hours of Bible conference, and now we're on the streets it's called Lagoa, and we're right on this street corner, and all night long, they must have played to, what would you guess, Danny, at least 1,500 people through the course of the night, 1,000, 1,500, easy 1,500 people. They're just standing there like that. They're perched on a corner, playing at the corner, and that's what the crowds look like, just guys like that, sitting outside, because it's Saturday night in Lagoa, and it's what they do. This was, we called him Bongo Boy. We think he had a lot of friends with him. Happened to be demons, but carry on. He was whacked. Keep going. They're sitting there with their beers because it's just who they are. It's what they do. And they would play for an hour or so. And then I'd get up and speak, and Claudio would look at him. Look at the intent. Holding the baby, sleeping. It was just amazing how they were just grabbed. It was total, it was like a party in the streets, but they would get there. There's Claudio, he's translating for me. Oh, let's stop for a minute. When Claudio preached the first time, this is amazing. I'm sitting there going, help, Lord. How do you address, okay, Lord, you got us through the bar. How do you talk to a street party? And Claudio's going, we gotta get up and speak real soon. It's time to preach. And I go, it's yours, man. You're on, Claudio. This is your town. Preach it. And he goes, no, God brought you here, bro. He brought you here to preach. He goes, I'm just going to translate for you. So I'm saying, Lord, you have to give me a word. You have to give me a word. So the Lord gave me this little kind of like thought of how to introduce the moment. And so I said, you know, because they were flipping out over the band. They just loved the band. And I said, guys, these guys are going to be back and they're going to play in a little bit. But you know, they'd heard, before they ever came, they heard that Floatianopolis was one of the most beautiful places in the world. And everybody's going, yeah. And I said, and we were told before we came that the people of Floatianopolis were the most beautiful people in the world. And they're looking at each other, clapping, going, yeah. And I'm going, and you know what? It's pretty true what we've been told. But that's not why they came. And they didn't come to make money because they haven't been paid a penny. In fact, they paid their own way to come. They came to tell you the most important thing in the world, and that's that God loves you. And they just sat and listened. I said, you know, I said, many of you know that even though you're living in the most beautiful place in the world, amongst the most beautiful people in the world, you're going to go home tonight and you're going to have a big ache in your heart. You're going to be empty because God made you to know him, and until you know him, you're going to have a big hole. And your sins, and got into the whole issue of sin and being separated from God. The first guy who raised his hand at the end of the message, he walked right out into the front. He's still holding his beer. He's kind of got that beer glow thing going on in his face, you know. But he is the first, and he stood right up in front to say he gave his life to the Lord. This will blow your mind. Afterwards, he's conversing with Claudio, and he tells Claudio he had just moved to Floatianopolis because he had been told that it's the most beautiful place in the world to live, and that it's the most beautiful people in the world, and that's why he just moved there the day before. And God sends these funny Americans to tell him it isn't going to fill your life up. And he received the Lord that night. Isn't God amazing? Isn't God amazing? So that's it. Keep on. Now, the girl there in the center there, that's Adriani, and she's John Wang's assistant, and she is just such an incredible helper, and she played an amazing part in somebody else's life, and we'll get to that at the very end. Let's go. There's Claudio. Look at this guy. He's all tatted up. It's Friday night, and Claudio's just bringing the Lord to him. Now, this is amazing. What's that stuff called? Danny? No. Jägermeister? He's throwing it back, but check this out. Look at the next picture. There's the Christian going, okay, so now let's talk. Fill in that guy. Now, this will blow your mind. The girl on the left is Jessica. That's Claudio's wife. The girl in the center, her name is Deborah. She's a Floatianopolis local. And she was at the bar on Thursday night. Night number one at Cabana Campeche. Wasted. Absolutely wasted. Thursday night, remember we showed you the picture of Oli, the young lady who got saved? Well, that's Thursday night. Friday night, Oli brings Deborah to the Bible conference. Oli just can't wait to find out about this Jesus that she'd just given her life to. But she brings this girl who was totally incapable of being spoken to at all on Thursday night. And she sits at the Bible conference, and then after we're done, they get up and go, and Adriani accompanied Deborah back to the bar on that Friday night, and she's witnessing to her the whole way, and her heart is totally open to the gospel, but she's saying, man, I smoke cigarettes, and I can't quit, and how could I ever become a Christian and smoke cigarettes? And She and Adriani just said, look, forget about your cigarettes. You just need to know Christ. Christ will take care of the stuff that needs to go in your life, but you need to know Jesus. By the end of the night, Deborah gives her life to the Lord. So Oli is not even a full 24 hours in the Lord, and she is already doing evangelism, bringing this girl to the Bible conference, who ends up getting saved prior to the 24-hour first birthday mark of Oli's life. And the next night, on Saturday night, Deborah comes with Oli to the Bible conference, and she's looking a little tired, looking a little kind of disconnected. She's not engaged in the thing at all. I'm going, oh, man, I wonder what happened. You know, did she really mean that prayer from her heart? And so we get out to the streets, and while we're on the street corner there, Adriani comes to me, and she says, man, I've had the most amazing talk with Oli and Deborah. And she says, Deborah might have looked tired tonight at the Bible study, but the reason she's so tired is that after she gave her life to the Lord, this is Friday night, or Friday, Saturday morning, 1 o'clock in the morning, she and Oli went home and from 2 a.m. till 8 a.m. read the Bible together. This girl's countenance, she comes to church Sunday night, reading glasses, Bible, notebook, I'm a Christian, let's go. She was a whole new creature in Christ. Her face, from seeing her Thursday night, she looked like the party girl. Sunday night, she's a Jesus girl. It was unreal. Unreal. And I think that's the last one, if I'm not mistaken. Is that the last one, Bobby? Guys, it was so awesome to be right where he threw us. And to be honest with you, you know all the hassles we had with all the visa stuff and two of the musicians and Tara, the sound person, didn't get to come and all the issue with getting gear on and stuff. So we showed up going, huh? What do you got, Lord? Could never imagined it. And we've spent some hours over some meals talking about, okay, Lord, we've talked about this Jesus in the house of Levi before. How's that look? And we got to see how it looks. Now the question is, God, how's that going to look here? What do you want to do here with that? Can you show us, Lord, can you open the door and put us in Levi's house here? See, I think Jesus wants to do that here. I don't think, there's no doubt in my mind. He did it when he was walking on this earth, and he did it in Brazil last week. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think he wants to light up some Christians like he did those Bible college students who felt absolutely at ease. They didn't have any hang-ups about sitting next to somebody who's an unbeliever with their cigarette and their beer. And yet they were so filled with the Holy Spirit and they had so much of the love of Jesus in their hearts, they had no problem saying, not only do I not condemn you, but hey, can I talk to you? Can I tell you about my Jesus? And it was in such a way that there was nobody. They wanted us back. We went Thursday night. It was like, you're on trial. Friday night, they begged us on Thursday to come back on Friday. And they wanted us back again on Saturday, but we knew we had to be on the street. And when we were done on Friday night at the Cabana, this guy who produces local musical events goes, oh, when you guys come back, I want to book you into this place and this place and this place. And the guy who owned the bar is saying, I know you guys are so talented and you should be playing in places other than here. But when you come back, don't forget us. We want you back. We'd love for you to come back. Knowing that, with us came 15 people with Bibles. So Christians, pray that God would show us how to get into the house of Levi here. Okay? And you don't want to miss the next one. When we go to Brazil, hopefully it's going to be kind of spring, fall on Brazil calendar. You know, John's going to be starting a church in Curitiba, and we want to be a part of that, and we're for sure connected. And here's another awesome thing, and I'll leave this, and then we're going to get into Matthew, promise you. As we were sitting there looking at, God, here we are in Florianopolis, how do we get here? I'm talking with Claudio. Claudio is John Wang's Timothy. Okay? Claudio is John Wang's Timothy. John Wang is my Timothy. Claudio is like my spiritual grandkid. And the work that's going on in Brazil at this moment, and at least in the circles of people that I know, came out of Calvary Chapel of Corvallis, Oregon, that is pastored by a guy who used to help us in our high school group in Costa Mesa. And then some of you met Tim Rogers, and he was here on a Monday night and stood up, and we introduced him. And he's been working at the Bible College in Campo Mourão. He and his wife are just starting to work at the Iguaçu Falls, and they had started Calvary Chapel of São Vicente. Well, Tim was in the junior high and high school group while Valerie and I were doing the youth ministry in Costa Mesa. everything that's going on that we know of in Brazil had its origins out of a high school ministry in Costa Mesa. And now here we are, 13 years down the road, at the grandchild, spiritual grandchild state of that. I think God is doing that in Brazil. I think God wants to do the same thing here out of Metro, guys. There are people here that he wants to raise up and send out. And you'll go out. You've been a Timothy here, and you're going to start a work out there, and then you're going to have fruit of your ministry. It's going to go to another work. And we're going to be ministering to spiritual grandkids someplace else in the world. God has an awesome thing he wants to do. All because of this model where Paul faithfully taught the word of God, and then he told Timothy, Timothy, the things you heard me teach you in the presence of others, now you go teach others who will be able to teach others. And that's who Claudio is. He's the one that we taught John the word, and we poured into John's life, and then John poured into Claudio's life, who's starting a church there, and then we're seeing the Olies and the Deborahs. And by the way, that night on the street corner, I didn't say this, there was probably 24 people who got saved that night on the street corner. It was just, the last time I spoke, probably 80% of the people that were standing there. You know, we packed up and we left at 3 a.m. And the people that were still there, 80% of them publicly professed Christ on that street corner. It was so amazing. So Jesus, we thank you for what you did in Florianopolis. And we are so thrilled to think about what the future holds. And Lord, I look at all these faces this morning. And Lord, would you throw us into the house of Levi here? Would you show us, Lord, how to be just like you are? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And it's not a long study, so I think we're going to get it all in, guys. We pick up at verse 17. As we're studying through Matthew's gospel verse by verse, and again, is everything that you saw there on the screen, I can tell you it's the fruit of verse by verse expositional Bible study. All the evangelism is radical in its form and in its location as it might be. It's the fruit of teaching young men and women the Bible verse by verse. And they catch it. And it gets in their heart, and they want to go teach it. And that's what you saw. We were in Florianopolis because there was a young guy, 27 years old, who says, come teach through the letters of Jesus to the seven churches, verse by verse here. Because that's how I grew up, and that's how I was taught. So here we are in verse 17. Jesus, I'm asking you that you would please speak to us out of this amazing message that you spoke while you walked on this earth. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus has now finished giving to us the description of the citizen of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is for the citizen of the kingdom. It's the manifesto of the kingdom of God. His disciples came to Jesus, and when they had come to Jesus, he taught them. And he described to them, he says, here's what the citizen in my kingdom looks like. They're going to be poor in spirit. They're going to recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. And they'll be broken over that. They'll be mourning. They're so broken over their spiritual condition. And as a result of understanding who they are before the holy God of heaven, they'll be meek. They'll have a new attitude in their relationship to God and in their relationship to man. And having been emptied of all sense of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, they're going to hunger and thirst to know this righteous God. And as they get to know this righteous God, they'll become merciful. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be peacemakers because now that they've been reconciled to God, they're going to want to see the world around them reconciled to God. And then he began to define the relationship of the citizen of the kingdom to the world that is outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you'll be persecuted. And then he said, you'll be just like salt, preserving, purifying, stimulating thirst, bringing a sense of conviction to the world around you. And he says, you'll be just like light. Now, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we come this morning to a subject that has been a source of confusion for a lot of Christians. And that is the relationship between the law of God and the grace of God. I don't need a show of hands, but I wonder this morning how many of you have struggled with that subject. What do I do with the law of God? How do I relate to the law of God? I've been told I've been saved by grace, not by works, but by grace. So what's the relationship between me and the law? Look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, let's put on our student caps here. What did Jesus mean by the phrase, the law and the prophets? Very important to understand them, the law and the prophets. Wherever this expression is used, it's a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. So you might want to write that in the margins of your Bible. You might want to underline the phrase, the law and the prophets, or circle it. And then in your margins, you might want to write, it refers to the whole of the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of passages that explain that. John chapter 1, verse 45. For time's sake, don't turn there. I'll read it. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" In other words, this is the guy that everything Moses had to say and everything the prophets had to say was all about. Another cross-reference, Luke 16:16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." So there again, a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them." In other words, what they would do every time they would meet on the Sabbath in the synagogues is they would read from the law and the prophets. They would read from Moses and the prophets. Now, it's very important. Okay, Jesus is making reference here to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says he didn't come to cancel or weaken any of that. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Verse 18, Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you." Now, when Jesus says assuredly, it means count on it. "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, this is really important because in the church culture of our time, there's a whole lot of the Bible that is being viewed as negotiable. There's a lot of the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament that is being viewed with, well, some of this we can keep and some of this we don't have to keep. Jesus says, "I'm telling you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, the word jot is the little Greek word iota. Maybe you've used the phrase not one iota, meaning the smallest little bit that you could think of. There are 22 letters in the Greek alphabet. The iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's generally thought to be a reference to the smallest of the Hebrew letters, which is the yod, Y-O-D-H. Now, the word translated tittle is the Greek word that literally means the stroke of a letter, or in the Hebrew alphabet, a marking that distinguishes. Let me give you an example from the Hebrew scriptures. The word praise in Psalm 22:22 and the word profane in Leviticus 18:21 are exactly the same except for a tittle. The only way you can tell the difference between the word praise and profane is this marking called the tittle, which means that one misplaced tittle could change the meaning of a word and thus the entire meaning of a text. You see, it's so important. Jesus says there's not the littlest stroke, the littlest mark is absolutely important to keep. There's nothing negotiable in the scriptures. We live in a time where there are translations of the Bible now that are coming out that you just go, "What? Wait a minute, what? How come that whole verse is missing in this translation? How come this whole word isn't there in this translation? How come we're changing the word man or the word to woman or to person? How come suddenly God is not a he, he's a she?" Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle is negotiable. That's so important for us to see. Not only does Jesus support the Old Testament scriptures, but he declares that every little marking and letter is in place and needs to be in place until everything about the scriptures is fulfilled. Jesus says that everything in the Old Testament is truth. How can he say that not the littlest marking in the Old Testament is going to pass away until all is fulfilled, but then maybe somewhere else say, "Well, you know that whole thing about Jonah and that great fish? Don't worry about that. The great fish story, you don't take that literally. Just, you know." I remember when I got my first version of, what's the name of that study Bible? No, not Schofield. Come on, it's... No. No, because it's got study helps, and you can get the study helps on your own. Open Bible. Thank you. Ta-da! Prize goes to... And I was really excited, you know. And a friend of mine always said, you know, try to stay away from the Bible with notes in it, you know. Schofield's about as far as you can go, you know, because it's pretty much just moving scripture with scripture kind of thing. But, you know, if you want a good reference Bible, get a Thompson chain, because there's no notes, it's just chain references. And so I said to myself, well, what do you know about Bibles? And bought an open Bible, and when I got to the book of Jonah, it was really interesting. The comment in the front of the book said, well, of course this is not a literal story. And this fish, it's not really, we don't have to think of it like this guy actually got swallowed whole by a great fish and spit out. It's just kind of, it's all allegory and it's all, that was the last of the use of the open Bible. I put it away. Because you see, if every jot and tittle is important, well then Jonah's in there. And Jesus could surely have explained it when he said, you're looking for a sign, this generation wants a sign, there's only one sign you're going to get. Even as Jonah was in the whale, the belly of the whale, the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. That's the only sign you get. He could have said, now you remember that little kind of picture story that Jonah gave? Well, there's going to be another. Because see, what they do is they go, well, Jesus really wasn't literally. You don't stop with taking one thing and making it, spiritualizing it. It carries on to, well, Jesus didn't literally come out of the grave. He wasn't literally in the grave 3 days and nights and then come out of the grave. Literally, it's a spiritual kind of picture that there's spiritual rebirth and spiritual newness of life. No. Can't be. Jesus affirms that the Old Testament scriptures are eternal, that they're unchangeable, and they are written beyond alteration or recall. Tragically, too much is being recalled and altered today. In fact, and here's the deal, there's approximately 255 quotations from the Old Testament just in the four Gospels. Okay? 255 quotations from the Old Testament just in the Gospels alone. It's clear that Jesus believed that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it has supreme authority over our lives. According to Jesus, the only course of action for anyone, including himself, was to live in total conformity to the scriptures. Because you see, even though heaven and earth are going to pass away, nothing from that book would pass away until everything it spoke of had come to pass. Now he also said, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what's that all about? Well, let's consider it. First of all, Jesus was made under the law, the scriptures tell us. Jesus was born under the law of Moses, and he lived it, but unlike any other human being that lived, he gave full obedience to it. Secondly, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. Those of you that have been studying from Genesis 1:1 up through the book of Numbers now that we're in together, we're up to Numbers chapter 4 next week. You've seen that the high priest was a real person who had a real ministry in the nation of Israel, but he was a foreshadowing. He was a picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then we saw how all of the sacrifices have their fulfillment in Jesus. In fact, the New Testament says that all of these things in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, they were shadows of things to come, but Jesus is the substance. You can't have a shadow without something real. Jesus is one who cast his shadow on the whole Old Testament, and all of these things were looking forward to the person of Jesus. And I believe that God was conditioning Israel throughout the Old Testament so that when the Messiah came, they would understand his coming, so that they would understand that when they sinned, they would know that they needed a substitute. Most of you remember this guy Pavlov and his dog, you know, Pavlov's dog. And he conditioned this dog to remember the sequence. Bell means dinner. And what would happen is he could ring the bell and the dog would begin to salivate because he would know the dinner was coming. He was so conditioned because every time they'd ring the bell, they'd feed him. And even as Pavlov conditioned the dog to know the sequence, bell means dinner, I believe that through the law and through the priesthood and through the sacrificial system, the people of Israel were being conditioned to understand the sequence, sin means death. Because you see, for them it was very real. We read about these things, but it was real. If you brought a sin offering to the priest, you brought this little lamb that was without blemish and without spot to the priest. You sat there, and the priest would take your hand and put it on that lamb, and then the priest, right in front of your eyes, would slit the throat of that sheep. Your guilt was imputed to that sheep. They understood, my sin equals the death of a substitute. In a very graphic, you didn't walk away from it. We have a hard enough time when we see little dogs on the side of the road that have been killed. We have a hard enough time when we see a little kitty cat on the side of the road being killed. Imagine you're bringing, you know, your little pet lamb and you're putting your, the priest says, now give me your hand, and you're imputing your sin to this animal. Now here's what your sin does, death. You talk about, you know, being traumatized. Well, God wanted them to be traumatized. God wanted them to understand that the wages of sin is death, and the only remedy, even though they couldn't see the whole picture, they could see something like an image that was developing, that they understood the wages of sin is death, and yet God's provided a substitute for me. And for centuries, God was instructing the people of Israel, and Jesus now is the fulfillment of that. And then Jesus was he bore the penalty prescribed by the law of God for sin. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law upon the guilty. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Isaiah 53, I'll read verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, this is so radical to think about. As I was in that state university the second afternoon that the guys played, and by the way, these guys were troopers, man. They were up until 2 in the morning playing their music and then tearing it down, and then they would get up and they'd be up for devotions. By 9:30, they were at devotions, having had their breakfast, packing it up and going to play another place by 12 noon. And in that second, the state university that we were at, I'm sitting there, and it was lunchtime, and people were coming in and out, and I'm preaching the gospel after they had played their music. And at one point, God says, Richard, don't worry about the people that are not listening. Look at the ones that are. And you'd look around the room, and there would be these faces. And one of them was that young lady who was leaning against the post in that picture. And God says, she's listening. You don't stop preaching. You don't be flustered. And this one's listening, and this one's listening. And I got to a point when I said, you know, all of you are familiar with the little crucifix. You've seen the cross and the man hanging on it. Why was he there? What does it mean? Who is he, and why was he there? And I quoted from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. It was your sin, my sin, that nailed him to the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. So Jesus, he says, the law and the prophets, we've defined that, the whole of the Old Testament, the authority that it had in the life of Jesus. Hey, none of this passes away. It's all bearing upon us. What's the relationship of the law to the Christian today? I'll tell you this, the same as it was to Jesus. except for those things that were specific to the Jew, the dietary law. There are some things that we're not bound to in the law of God because they were for the Jews only. When God would say to Moses, this is for you and your generations to follow, that meant those laws were for Israel, not for the Gentile world. Look at verse 19 now. Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me read you a quote from an old guy named Matthew Henry. He's not alive anymore. Matthew Henry lived in the 1800s, early 1800s. A great Bible commentator. If you have Bible software, probably every one of them comes with a set of Matthew Henry in it. If you like books, if you like bound books, you want Matthew Henry in your library. Don't get the abridged one. You can buy his six-volume set for peanuts these days. Build a library. Be students of the Word of God. And Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, told his Bible students in his Bible college, he says, sell your coat so that you can buy Matthew Henry. Now, if you've ever been in London in the winter, you get what he means. He says, Matthew Henry is so valuable that your jacket that's so necessary in winter, sell it so you can buy Matthew Henry. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Let not carnal Christians imagine that the Messiah is come to discharge them from the obligation of divine precepts and yet still secure to them divine promises, to make them happy and yet to give them leave to live as they want. It's a little dated English, but he says, don't think that, you know, you get this thing that God calls grace so that you can go do whatever you want to do. No, you're just carnal if you're living like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great, he's the Prince of Expositors who preached in England, in London, died around 1978. He said this. He said, if your so-called grace, which you say you've received, does not make you keep the law, you've not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you've never received the grace of God. What is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it. Grace is that which brings me to love God, and if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. You see, it's not the inverted form of Christianity that so many people live in where it's like, okay, here's my relationship to the law. I have to keep it so that God will love me. No. That you relate to the law in this way prior to coming to Christ. It just makes you see that you can't keep the law and that you're a sinner who needs a Savior because it proves you can't keep the law. But once you come to Christ as that one poor in spirit, I'm bankrupt. What can I give you, Lord? I've been trying to do this. I can't do this. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I need a Savior. I am broken over the fact that I've broken your laws. I need a Savior, and you trust Christ. What happens is then God gives to you the righteousness of his Son. And we looked at this as men on Wednesday night. The righteousness we need in order to stand before a holy God, guess what? We don't have it. But the good news is that God will give to you the righteousness that you need but don't possess by trusting Christ. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. He takes the righteousness of Jesus and he credits it to your account. And then with the blood of Jesus, he blots out all of your unrighteousness. That's the glory of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That's the good news. I need righteousness. Where do I get it? I don't possess it. Through faith in Jesus. Only through faith in Jesus. Now, once that righteousness has been applied to your life, God begins to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Suddenly, you want to obey the commandments of God. It's not just, I'm going to try because I have to because I'm scared to death of going to hell. No. Oh, Lord, you've given me the righteousness that belonged to you that I needed and I didn't have, and you gave it to me for free at the expense of your Son's life. Well then, Lord, I just want to spend my life loving you. Now, that kind of obedience is way different than I better or else. You see, Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He says, we as Christians, we're no longer under the law. We're in the law. Our hearts are in it. God says, I'll write my laws upon your heart, and suddenly I want to do It's not I got to or else. It's I want to please you, Lord, because I love you. And I know that if I do fail, Lord, I have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. And I know that there's no condemnation for me now because I'm in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now right here, all those who were intent on following Jesus had to about have a heart attack. When he says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, they must have thought, who can be saved? I can imagine Peter, impetuous, bonehead, Peter. Lord, I quit now. I can't be that. You see, to that group of listeners, there was no one more righteous in Israel than a Pharisee. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at one time. They were known as the Brotherhood, and you entered into that by taking a vow in front of three witnesses that you would spend the rest of your life observing every detail of scribal law. And so these listeners are going, how could we? We're just common Israelites. We're not one of these 6,000 guys. These are the 6,000 most righteous. There are no more righteous in Israel than them. How can we have righteousness more than that? Here's the mindset of a Pharisee. The Pharisee's mindset is the law is complete. It contains everything necessary for living right before God. Therefore, in the law, there must be a regulation to govern every possible incident in every possible moment for every possible man. That's the way they viewed the law. And so they set out to extract principles from the law and came up with an almost infinite number of rules and regulations to govern every conceivable situation in life. Let me give you an example. The best example of what they did could be seen in regards to how they viewed the Sabbath law. In the Old Testament scriptures, they were simply told that they needed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that on the Sabbath, no work was to be done. That was not sufficient for the scribes and the Pharisees. Not content with that, they spent hour after hour and generation after generation trying to define what work is. Because obviously, if the law is you to keep it, the Sabbath holy and do no work, what's work? And so they defined what it was and listed so that they would be sure they didn't work. Now, a religious group within Israel known as the scribes spent their lives working out these rules and regulations. They recorded the rules and regulations in what is called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, the section on the Sabbath is 24 chapters long. Okay? The Talmud is the explanatory commentary of the Mishnah. So you got this simple law. Keep the Sabbath holy and don't do any work. And then the scribes came up with 24 chapters of what not doing work looked like. And then the Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, there are 156 double pages of commentary and explanation just on Sabbath rules and regulations. The kind of thing they did was this. These guys decided that if you were to tie a knot on the Sabbath day, that was work. But it wasn't enough to say tying a knot was work. They had to define the knot. Here's a quote. The following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. You see, they're getting it all the way out here. If you tie a camel driver's knot, that's a sin. But if that's a sin, then to untie it is just as sinful. One of the other hand knots, which could be tied or untied with one hand, were quite legal. That's all. Okay, if you can tie a knot with one hand, that's not work. The knots that are two-handed, that's work. One-handed knot, try tying a knot one-handed, by the way. That's legal. You could tie or untie that one. However, listen to this. A woman may tie up a slit in her shift and the strings of her cap or those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, of skins, of wine and oil. So that's all right. Those are good knots. Now, take the case of journeying on the Sabbath. Exodus 16:29 says, "Remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they limited a Sabbath day journey to 2,000 cubits, which is roughly about 1,000 yards. So they said, that's, if you go further than that, it's a journey. So 2,000 cubits. But if a rope was tied, obviously with a one-handed knot, across the end of a street, then the whole street became your house. So you could go the length of the street, still be in your house, okay, and then you get 2,000 cubits past that. And so, or if you left enough food for one meal on Friday evening at any given place, then technically that place where your food was your house. So if you left, you could go, okay, now I gotta come back here on Sunday to see the Raiders game. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cook food on Friday, because they don't cook. After sunset on Friday, they don't cook. Even when we go to Israel this February, you're going to find out that you're not going to get a hot breakfast on Saturday morning because they didn't cook anything. They boiled eggs the night before. They took care of everything that needed to be prepared. It's going to be all cold foods. And they set it out the night before sunset. Okay? So you're thinking to yourself, I got to go to my friend's house, and he lives 3 miles away, so that's way more than a Sabbath journey. But if I prepare my meal on Friday before the sun goes down, then his house is my house, and I can go there. So the rules, the regulations, and the loopholes piled up by the hundreds and the thousands. And here's what happens. Suppose a man wished to let a bucket down into a well to get water on the Sabbath. Well, he couldn't tie a rope to it because the knot on the rope was illegal, but he could tie to it a woman's girdle, and let it down, for the knot in the girdle was legal. Do you see where these guys were going? And these Pharisees, these 6,000 guys, spent their life making sure they never messed up on one of these. That was the kind of thing that became a matter of life and death for a Pharisee, for a scribe. You remember Nicodemus, he came at night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea, Pharisee. For them, that was religion. For them, that was life. For them, that was the only way you could please God. Take the case of carrying a burden. Jeremiah 17, 21 through 24. Take heed for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, these guys had to define a burden. What is it? Here's how they defined it. Quote, food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and so on and so on and so on. That defined a burden. Imagine enough milk for one swallow. Oh, that's a burden. You can't carry that. So if you were a man who had a wooden leg, guess what? You couldn't use it. If you had, you know, the version of dentures in that day, you couldn't wear them. It was a burden. You weren't allowed to spit on the Sabbath. And he's like, what? You know, what if I got a big head cold going on and I just got a hack? Here's the reason you couldn't spit on the Sabbath. If you spit on the Sabbath and it rolled in the dust and made a furrow, you were guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. You could, however, spit on a rock because there'd be no furrow. A rock is okay to spit on. Dirt, no, you're plowing. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and the scribes and the Pharisees defined that as harvesting on the Sabbath. Now, we're laughing, but imagine living under that. Now, this, you're going, okay, Richard, all this is kind of humorous to us in this day and age, but where are you going? Here's where I'm going with it. The entire purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to define the kingdom of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has defined the character of the citizen in his kingdom. And in that description, he has defined for us true righteousness, right standing with God through faith in Christ. Not the works of the law, but a righteousness which is of God by faith. Ladies, you just covered that. And that's why it's so awesome You know, to look at the men's study. We're in the book of Romans this week. The women, you're in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul's in that chapter making that great statement about, you know, I count everything as a loss that I might know him and be found not having a righteousness of my own, which is through the keeping of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith in his Son. That's the righteousness that defines the citizen of the kingdom. And that right standing with God leads to right living for God. And what we're going to see happen now is Jesus is going to juxtapose the righteousness of the Pharisees with true righteousness. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees was external. I'm going to close with leaving you a couple of verses here, guys. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Note that. Outwardly, you look to the nation of Israel like the most righteous people in their land. But inside, you're lawless. Luke 16, 15. Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, the great question in the minds of the listeners before Jesus there on the Mount of Beatitudes was, what kind of righteousness could ever exceed their righteousness? And the answer, a righteousness of the heart. The righteousness which one receives from God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God demands and yet we don't possess, but which he will give freely through his Son. And that righteousness of God that is in the heart works its way out in life. You see, the Pharisees perceived themselves as righteous because they were meticulous in the externals. One time Jesus would say, you guys, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Imagine, ladies, going to your spice rack and dumping out little seeds of spice on your counter and counting them out. Here's one for me, or 10 for me and one for the Lord. And breaking them out. God gets one out of every 10 goes to the Lord. The ultimate object of the Pharisee was not to glorify God, but to glorify himself. And that's always the case when a person has not received righteousness of heart, because you're only acting religious. The Pharisees were interested in doing. The whole purpose of the Beatitudes was about being the person that God makes you to be from the heart. And in the next verses, Jesus is going to declare that all of their doing was a waste and wrong. He's going to show them that God looked past their actions into your heart. And very quickly, just look at me briefly and then we're going to close. Verse 21, you've heard it said that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. But I say unto you that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. See, they thought they were righteous because they weren't sleeping around. But Jesus said, no, you're not righteous. Just because you would never dream of doing it outwardly, doing it physically, I know your heart. And you've already committed that sin in your heart. That's what God's concerned with, is righteousness of heart. Verse 38, you've heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43, you've heard it that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, what a righteousness Jesus is talking about. So we're going to have some amazing times in the next few Sundays together as we look at Jesus defining real righteousness for us.